Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Thank you, Pastor Steve, for having me and everybody for allowing us to be here. It's good to finally come and stand in your midst to be here at Foothill Ranch. We've prayed, as Steve said, for a long time, and we'll continue praying. We're not done praying. It's funny, Steve said, you may have some questions we don't have the answers to. I was this morning having my time with the Lord, bringing those questions before Him, and again, just being reminded that this is something that we are walking by faith into. We're trusting Him. This morning, my devotions actually were in Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, that's the Faith Hall of Fame there. And I was reading and I was thinking about, man, Abram went out to a land he didn't know. You think of the questions that they didn't have answered. And anyhow, God is faithful. And this morning's message speaks to that a little bit. Maybe you find yourself in a place this morning in a season of life with unanswered questions or seeking the Lord for some kind of direction. Maybe you think you know the direction and God would maybe by His Spirit be pulling you back a little bit, saying, wait a minute, I want you to seek me more on this. We're going to talk about that as we look at some verses from James chapter 4. We're looking at verses 13 through 17. And my message, the message this morning is titled, The Best Laid Plans. And maybe you're familiar with that phrase. It comes from an old, Scottish poem from 1785, going way back here. There was a Scottish poet named Robert Burns, and he wrote To a Mouse, or it's also titled On Turning Up in Her Nest with the Plow. It's actually kind of a depressing poem if you've ever read it. It's about a man who goes out and he's plowing his field and he plows up this little mouse's world and turns it upside down. And he writes sort of from the perspective of the farmer, but also that of the mouse. And the idea is that the best laid plans sometimes go the wrong way. The farmer didn't mean to destroy the mouse's life. It just kind of happened. If you're familiar with the colloquial, because I'm sure there's ancient colloquial Scottish linguistic experts here with us this morning. Maybe you are, but the phrase, the stanza from the poem goes this way, and it sounds very different because they spoke that way back then. But Mousie, there art no thy lane. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes, O mice and men, gang aft agley. That means often go awry. And lee us not but grief and pain for promised joy. I know that sounds really weird, doesn't it? When I was in Bible college, there was a student from Scotland, and he shared a little poem that was, I think, from the same time frame. And it went something like, it's a bro brek moonlek nek tanek. It's that kind of talking, right? And it means it's a bright moonlit night tonight. Anyhow, so that concludes our study for the morning. Let's pray. And I'm kidding. That's a long way to introduce the concept of the best laid plans. Things that we have in mind that we think are going to go well. The need to wait on the Lord and seek Him and how that changes the outcome and certainly our perspective. Our best efforts to plan and mitigate trouble still somehow often run into that very thing. And we cannot avoid the unavoidable trouble, the upsetting of the apple cart. Although the poet's words are somewhat fatalistic, even depressing, that's not really the aim that James, that God by His Holy Spirit is saying through these verses this morning, 13 through 17. He touches on that in a sense, but more so because of the unpredictability of life. He calls the reader to submit their plans to a loving God. And that's our call this morning, is to pause and pray. pray, to wait on him, to seek him, and how foolish it is when we don't, when we get ahead of the Lord. God's view is simply that you and I would live, would plan in light of his sovereignty, knowing that he is in control. That we be willing to and actually practice patient waiting. Most people fall into variations of one of a couple ways of viewing the future. One is no foresight at all, no vision, no expectation, no planning. The other would be too much, no room for God's plan, a hyper-controlling approach. Maybe you identify with one of those two. They can both be problematic. I found a couple funny quotes before we look at 13 through 17 from those who failed to see the future, those who saw it wrongly. A recording expert in 1962, all right, somebody who was in the music world, he spoke these words. We don't think, quote, the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on their way out. 1962. 2 short years later, of course, they appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show, viewed by 73 million, and the rest, as they say, is history. These words from Thomas J. Watson, who in 1943 was the chairman of the board for IBM. He said, quote, I think there's a world market for about 5 computers. Now, while these two were not thinking far enough ahead, the alternative can be that of not thinking far enough ahead, or really not seeing more clearly. It's told humorously that a fortune teller was gazing into her crystal ball and told an eagerly listening frog, obviously this is fictitious, she said, you're going to meet a beautiful young woman. From the moment she sets her eyes on you, she'll have an insatiable desire to know all about you. She'll be compelled to get close to you. You'll fascinate her. The frog is excited. Of course, he's heard stories of things like this, and maybe my personal fairy tale is going to come true. The frog replies, where am I? Am I at a singles club or something like that where I meet this beautiful woman? The fortune teller looks at the frog and reveals, no, it's biology class. There's extremes on how we can see, and I know that's bad. Think we know what the future holds, think we understand, not see enough. Are we seeing enough or too much? Let's read through James 13 through 17, pray and see what God's word has to say to us. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these words this morning, we ask that you would cause our eyes to be open. Lord, we're praying that you would give us a sensitivity to your Holy Spirit, that as we hear your word, Lord, it would enter into our hearts, Lord, and find good soil, Lord, like a seed. We pray that you would meet us there this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we move through this morning's verses, we're going to do so with 5 questions. First of all, who is being addressed? Secondly, when should we expect our lives to end? Thirdly, what should we do to know the will of God? Fourthly, which is the best response to the future? And then finally and fifthly, why does God expect us to do more than just avoid evil? We'll ask those questions in response to each of the 5 verses. First of all, who? Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Who is James speaking to? Is it just the ungodly wealthy? those in the church distracted by the love and pursuit of money and material success? Or is there something here for all of us? Because some of us, we could read these verses and say, well, this really isn't a problem for me because I have nothing essentially to plan for in the future. And so I'm just sort of taking it moment by moment. So I'll just pass on this one. Well, certainly there was, in all likelihood, an emphasis in James' writing on those that were the itinerant wealthy businessmen and women who traveled and did business in various cities and were well-to-do. James is speaking to that. But there's a word for each of us. He speaks to us as well, rich or poor. James is addressing the one who pursues not only profit, but I think also in life in general, perhaps pleasure, without any concern for the glory of God, without a desire to serve and honor Him. It's a living that's devoid of the awareness of God's presence and His interest in our day-to-day, in everything that we're doing. Jesus speaks clearly to this in the parable offered to two brothers fighting over an inheritance. Maybe you remember that in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. One from the crowd, we read, says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Of course, Jesus would teach and he had incredible wisdom. And so someone from the crowd says, here we've got Jesus right in front of us. I'm going to bring him this problem that we're struggling with, our family issues. But he said to him, Jesus responded, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be by which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This, of course, has special meaning for those who pursue or live for wealth. But how many today are guilty of pursuing other things at the expense of a real relationship with God, assuming that success is evidence of God's direction? We look at, quote, numbers and say, well, God must be blessing for that reason, but that alone is not the only evidence for God being in something. We race into the day. We make decisions about education, about our future, about retirement, about our plans for the year. We buy, we sell, we do what we want, sometimes without being rooted in daily dependence and waiting on God. Not asking others to pray with us, but deciding and then asking God to bless. Maybe you've struggled with that personally. I think we've all known people that have done that. We've watched them in their lives say, sort of run, gallop ahead with decisions, and we're back here going, man, have you waited on the Lord? Have you sought Him about that? We have categories in our minds of things we think, well, I pray and I seek God about these things, but I really don't have to worry about this. And the dangerous thing is when we have knowledge in a certain area, or we have resources that preclude the necessity to really be desperate before the Lord. That's kind of the good thing about trials, isn't it? Like when you don't have, or when you lack knowledge and information, desperation can really be a tool of the Lord to bring us to greater dependence on Him. Jesus rebuked the Laodicean church for an attitude that lived apart, above, from, separate from a need for God. in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, we read, because you say, Jesus rebuking that church, one of the seven addressed there in Revelation, he said to them, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Jesus is saying to this church, you have too much, and it's caused you to not be dependent on me. I think we can struggle with that as individuals. I can struggle with that as an individual. The areas where I'm most comfortable, the areas where I've got it figured out, where I have it, quote, dialed, are where I'm most at risk for finding myself outside of the will of God. The stuff I know, the stuff I understand that I've done for 20 years or 30 or 40, as the case may be. God wants us to be dependent. That's what James is reminding us of, saying we need to be a people who wait on the Lord. This brings us to the second question and the second verse in this morning's passage. When? Our second question, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. When will your life and mine end? That's a cheery subject for 10:03 in the morning. When are you going to die? Is the question to be considered. Kind of morbid, seems a little bit weird, but we should all really live with this question in mind, or this expectation, anticipating, living with that reality, a sober daily awareness of the brevity, the shortness of life. That's what James is challenging you and I toward. When we're young, we think we're going to live forever. We start getting older, ailments come, and we begin to recognize the reality of this. James uses the word a vapor, that life is like a vapor. And years ago, when I had taught through James, and many of you probably have heard the idea, we think of like a breath on a cold morning, you know, and that air that comes out and turns to vapor, and we can see it. Now, today, in the age of vaping, I think of, you know, people with the little e-cigs and all that kind of thing. Puff of smoke. It's here, and then it's gone. That's how life is. Moses spoke of this in his psalm, Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We're not called to measure our lives in decades or years or months or weeks, but in days. I've presided over a lot of memorial services and stood at many gravesides. They all have this effect, what we're talking about this morning. Confronting death brings a sobriety to the living. We're reminded of our mortality. Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. And I've thought about that because I've read this passage at just about every memorial service that I've ever done. Because, as is the case for many pastors, I'm looking to challenge everyone present, especially those that may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to think about eternity. Are you ready? I've thought about that passage, though, as I've read it, and wondered at the reality of it. Do I really believe that? Would I rather be at a wake than at a wedding reception? And I think the truth is that I would, because inevitably, when I leave the graveside, I do think about my life again, afresh in the eternal perspective. My wife and I, we think about death and dying often. Johanna has been a registered nurse for almost 20 years. And these last few years, because she also homeschools, we found it works good in our schedule for her to do hospice nursing because there's flexibility. And so every week she's going into people's homes and walking them through the process with palliative care of finding a gracious and hopefully as painless as possible path toward passing away. But nonetheless, the reality of it is constantly before us. It's a kind of living that draws our attention and our focus and direction out toward eternity and away from the temporal, and it affects our decision-making, doesn't it? Because that's part of what James is getting here and why these verses are couched together. The best laid plans. How many of you have known someone that's lived for retirement only to reach that point and then something very life-changing that they were not anticipating happened? We can't always control that, and you can certainly live for and love the Lord and those things still happen, but that's the point, is if we live that way, it impacts how we respond to those things that we weren't anticipating. Now, thirdly, we come to verse 15. Our third question is simply what? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. What should we be doing, and how do we find out in light of these things? James pivots from pressing the reader to living for the moment, devoid of an eternal perspective, to one where heaven is in view, to an even clearer perspective, a manner of living that looks to God for permission, blessing, and direction, a walk that recognizes we need to live with our plans regularly and constantly laid before and submitted to God, subject to His will and purposes. If the Lord wills is the phrase that James gives us, Deo volente in the Latin. There was a time during early Methodism, which began back in the founding of this nation, but often the Methodists would sign their letters DV, meaning Deo volente, if the Lord wills. That was something that was a part of Christendom back in that time. And that's a good attitude. Some of us even say that, don't we? When we talk about our plans or getting together with somebody, we say, well, if the Lord wills it, the Lord wills. And that's a good thing to do. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed this way to the Father, coming to grips in his humanity with the immensity of the cross, though God himself, he asked that the cup of suffering might pass from him. What did he say to the Father? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. James is calling you and I to that kind of living, a walk of faith that willingly leaves the decision, direction, and determination up to God. That's hard, isn't it? That is easier. It is easier to stand here in the pulpit, pastor, and read that and talk about it than to actually do it. It is hard, isn't it? To say, not my will, but thine be done, when it means losing something or someone that you love dearly. Walking down a path that sure looks like a lot of pain. That's how it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it, for Jesus? Not my will, but thine be done. He knew that meant a cross. It does in your and my lives as well sometimes. But praise God, when we lose our lives, we gain it. How do we gain such perspective? I like how Warren Wiersbe expresses it, having written in one of his books about missionary Hudson Taylor, who had definite convictions about how God's work should be done. He writes, Taylor said, we can make our best plans and try to carry them out in our own strength. That's one way. Or we can make plans, careful plans, and ask God to bless them. That's another way. Yet another way of working is to begin with God, Hudson says, to ask his plans and to offer ourselves to him to carry out his purposes, to start with God. We come to God with our clipboard and our list, and we've got, we're so polite of us, we leave a place at the bottom for him to sign off. Lord, there's plenty of room here for you to work and move, and he starts messing things up. Oh, no, Lord, down at the bottom by the X, that's where you sign, and then I'll take care of the rest. You get back to keeping Jupiter in its orbit around the sun and everything, and I got this covered. And he says, no, that's okay. Really, I think we're going to do this differently. What God wants is a reversal of our normal path, the way we would want to do things. Quickly, a few reminders things to consider in seeking to know if a decision is according to God's plan or mine. A few little tests for us to consider. Number one, have I prayed? Not, you know, we talk to people sometimes, have you prayed about this? Oh, yeah, you know, I've prayed about it. And what they mean is before I started my car, I kind of threw out a quick little thing to the Lord. Or as I was walking down the hallway, no, have you sought the Lord? Have you waited on him? Am I in the regular habit of prayer before the present emergency? Secondly, does Scripture encourage or discourage this thing that I'm seeking the Lord about and thinking maybe I should or shouldn't do? What does God's word say explicitly? Is it sin? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? We're surprised sometimes, though, aren't we, by people who are convinced what they're doing is just fine, even though Scripture explicitly says this is sin. Probably shouldn't do that. Fourth thing, what do my friends who love and serve Christ say? I don't mean that their opinions trump the word of God. I mean there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, right? Not the you know, ladies around the water cooler or the guys or whatever, but people who actually love Jesus. What do they have to say and who know me? Is God opening a door or have I forced it open? You ever experienced that where, you know, you're praying about something, but you've like, your shoulder is into that door and you are pushing it open. I've known and had friends who talk about doors they've opened and you can see like their knuckles are bloodied and their clothes are ripped up from forcing their way through. I mean, God is in control, but he will let us go ahead and do things, won't he? And learn the hard way. Finally, have I given God time to answer and lead, or am I rushing, taking time to wait, to pray? Fourthly, verse 16, which is our fourth question. But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Which response to the future is wrong, and how can we modify it? James here points out the danger in boasting, which was exactly the place those he'd written to had ended up. These who were prosperous and successful and had drifted from this place of depending on the Lord, James is calling them back saying, hey, you're going to get yourself in trouble here. You got to reel it back in. You've got to live in dependence on God. You're boasting. It's arrogant and it's evil. Rather than wait on God, rather than walk in humility with a healthy awareness of their own mortality, they were proud and boastful about life in the future. They'd been deceived into thinking that there was no need to ask or defer to God, nor were there any consequences for failure in this area. More on that in a moment. Boasting. The Greek word is alasoneia. And the word origins are found in describing an itinerant healer. My mind goes to one of my favorite Andy Griffith episodes where, what is his name, Uncle Harvey or something comes to town. And if you went to Kingsfield, you know I make regular references to Andy Griffith. But I joked about this a few weeks back because some months back I did some... because for a while Leave It to Beaver was on Netflix, then they took it off. I was so bummed. And anyway, I made a Leave It to Beaver reference, and somebody I knew in the congregation heard somebody behind him say, "What's Leave It to Beaver?" And it's like, oh man, we asked them to leave the church. We disfellowshipped them. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, my parents transferred love of those black and white shows to me. Anyhow, what were we talking about? Yes, the medicine man. He comes into town and he's selling what in the old days they would call snake oil and false remedies, things like that. And that's what James is talking about. That's where the Greek word comes from, actually. It's the idea of an itinerant healer, someone who would come and boast about, oh, I've got what ails you. I know the problem and the answer and everything else. James says, you're boasting in that way. You're boasting about what you don't know about. We don't know about the purposes and the sovereign will of God. We can't see into the future the way he can. But we're called to trust him and to seek him. Boasting about the future apart from trusting and seeking God, it's foolish. Some of us here, we might push back and say, well, what about, you know, failing to plan is planning to fail? Isn't that true? How do we reconcile this? Isn't it okay to, you know, do that? I agree. I don't think the Holy Spirit is saying through James that we're not to have any responsibility. We're not to make any plans. We definitely are. It's being tempered, though, and redirecting our focus away from our abilities, which are very limited, to God's, which are limitless. It's the difference between Solomon and Daniel, at least in Solomon's early part of his life, we'll say when he was doing well. Solomon, early in his calling as king, he had a lot of wisdom, didn't he? At least Solomon had the wisdom to know what he didn't know. God came to Solomon in a vision after he'd been prayed for and anointed as king. And God said to Solomon, ask for whatever you want. What did Solomon ask for? Give me wisdom that I might rule your people well, because I don't know what I'm doing. On my own, I can't. And of course, God answered that prayer. Nebuchadnezzar, I said Daniel earlier, I meant to say Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, in contrast, was a man who was convinced he knew everything and needed nothing. And God graciously warned him, didn't he? The Lord came to him, revealed in a vision, and Daniel gave the explanation. You got to humble yourself. You got to turn away from this way that you've been living, and you've got to walk in a way that's dependent on God and gives glory to him. Well, a year later, after Daniel received that, or Nebuchadnezzar rather received that, we read, Daniel records in chapter 4, verse 29, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, a year after he'd been warned, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, which of course it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon, which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Whoa, talk about famous last words. Verse 31, Daniel writes, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. I imagine it like an anvil just falling from the skies and leveling Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, he was humbled. He was a powerful man, accomplished much before and after that incident. And he was restored by God when he humbled himself. But the problem was his pride, his boasting. We're warned against that. Now, finally, why? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Why is this tagged on here is my question. And why are we held accountable for not doing the right thing? Why isn't it enough to simply avoid the bad? Do you ever feel that way as a Christian? Like, man, Lord, at least I didn't do anything bad today. God says, no, if you know the right thing to do and you didn't do that, that's sin too. Darn it. Just kidding. Knowing all of this, considering these truths, thank you. God is calling us to change, right? The challenge and warning, as we've heard elsewhere in James, it's not to be a hearer only, but a doer. So it would make sense after these exhortations, after this instruction, that James would then say, by the way, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. Growth in Christ, it's evidenced by change, isn't it? That's a major theme in the book of James. To not be a hearer only, but a doer. Don't listen and then go right back to doing whatever you want. Is planning categorically bad? It is not. Planning apart from the direction and instruction of the Word of God and Spirit of God is bad. It's not that we're not to use our heads. It's that we're to be a people who live in daily dependence and seek God, trusting Him over our own plans and ideas. Do we believe that God will lead us if we ask and wait or not? The way we act determines whether or not we believe it. James says that he will. Too many of us, we think we struggle with whether or not he will. It's easier to figure things out ourselves. We wonder why God has to keep walking us down the same path, relearning the same lessons. We need to learn to stop, wait, and listen. I'll close with an anecdote from Corrie Ten Boom's writing, a chapter in her book, Tramp for the Lord, entitled, When You're Tempted to Quit, or we could also title this, The Best Laid Plans Go Awry and the Danger of Thinking We Know Best. She writes, the enemy tries to make everything work out for the worst. Usually it's not the big problems that depress me, but the multitude of inconveniences that stack up like small rocks to form an immovable mountain. A series of such small incidents almost caused me to resign my commission from the Lord, she writes. In my journeyings, I often have to cross, of course, Corrie Ten Boom, this was written when she was living. She went home to be with the Lord many years back. In her journeying, she often had to cross borders between countries. Knowing that smuggling is a sin, I do not do it. My first irritation, she writes about, came through an encounter with a customs official. And she goes on to write about how in going through customs, the official gave her a particularly hard time, squeezed her toothpaste out of the tube to see if she was smuggling diamonds, opened up her nylons and spread them out all over the place, looked, unpacked everything, got upset because in her declaration papers, she wrote that she had one pair of socks, but actually there were two. And he just had humiliated her, driven her to the point of exasperation. She'd had to spend time that she'd not planned for dealing with this individual when in reality she had done nothing wrong. She writes, I was both offended and unhappy. Later, I understood why this incident had made me so upset. I had not surrendered my self-righteousness. I was so sure of my own honesty that I suffered from the consequence of wounded pride. It is easier to surrender one's sins than one's virtues. I then discovered that I had missed my plane connections due to the delay in the customs office. I was forced to sleep on a couch in the ladies' room at the airport. Eventually, the plane on which I was traveling flew into a storm, making me feel sick. Then the night following my arrival, there was an earthquake. I hate earthquakes, she writes, for they remind me of the bombs that fell during the war. Then those who had arranged for her to come and visit upon her arrival said, oh, Corrie, we know you're getting older. You travel so much. And so we decided not to arrange any speaking engagements, but we thought you would enjoy a break. And she said, sometimes that's a blessing, but other times it's evidence that people were just lazy and didn't plan ahead. And in this moment, she was just irritated. She'd gone through all this traveling and now there was nothing to do. The final inconvenience, the one that caused me almost to give up completely, had to do with my room, she writes. My host put me in a small room that had no writing table. Ordinarily, this would not have disturbed me, for I'm used to writing on my knee, but on top of everything else, she says, I crumpled like the camel loaded with straw. It was the last straw that broke the camel's back. The reason was not hard to find. Self-pity had come into my heart. Self-pity is a nasty sin, and the devil uses it and always starts his talks with, poor Corrie, you've lived like a tramp for many, many years. It's time to hang up your harness and retire into a nice green pasture. Let someone else do the work. You've earned your reward. By this time, I was nodding. Yes, yes, Satan, you're right. So having listened to his advice, I wrote a friend in Holland who managed an international guest house where at that time I had room kept for me with my own few pieces of furniture. I believe the time has now come for me to work in Holland, she wrote. I am tired of all this traveling, and I cannot stand having wheels beneath me any longer. Will you arrange to have a desk, a big one, put in front of the window in my room, and an easy chair, a very easy one, on the right? In my fantasy, I had worked out a lovely dream of heaven here on earth and me in the middle of it. Everything would have gone all right, or perhaps I should be truthful and say all wrong, had I not picked up my Bible. This old black Bible had been my guidebook in times of light and in times of darkness. And she read various scriptures that convicted her and convinced her that the Lord's plans were different. She writes, I sat for a long time thinking, it is not our task to give God instructions. We are simply to report for duty. I laid my Bible on the bed and picked up pen and paper, balancing the pad clumsily on my knee. I wrote my friend in Holland, forget about that last letter. I am not coming to Holland. I refuse to spend the rest of my life in a pasture when there are so many fields to harvest. I hope to die in harness. While the best laid plans of mice and men are apt to go awry, as the author writes, those plans submitted and surrendered to God cannot fail. And in God's economy, even failure in the eyes of men, if executed faithfully, is success. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the challenge that it brings, and how it stirs us to seek you, Lord, to bring our plans and lay them at your feet. Maybe they're plans of giving up like Corey, or maybe they are overly controlled plans of the future. God, help us to be a people, men and women, who wait on you, who are willing to walk the uncomfortable path of trusting you, the uncomfortable path of saying, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, may we trust you in that way this day.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.